filled with the Holy Spirit. And we commit everything in this worship service to you, praying that everything we do as we're faithful to your word will be a means of grace and of blessing from your own hand. We come now to read your word and to preach on it. We thank you for the privilege of being able to read it, being able to see it with our eyes and hear it with our ears. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would send this word deeply into our hearts and minds and do in us and to us whatever needs to be done. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our scripture lesson this morning is James 1, 19 through 27. But because this chapter is so good, we're going to read the whole chapter again. So let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. James 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position, and let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. This you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, that man's religion is worthless. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. You may be seated. This is our third sermon on this chapter, which is about how to deal with trials and temptations that come into your life. So if you haven't heard the first two sermons on this passage, I would encourage you to do so. In the last part of this chapter, he's showing us how the Word of God fits into this whole thing, and how the Word of God is to be used to deal with trials from the outside and temptations from within. And you notice in that verse 18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. We spent a great amount of time on that last week because it's a precious verse. It tells you how God uses his word to strengthen you in the midst of trials and against temptations. And that is, by his sovereign will, he caused us to be born again by the word of God. But he continues to use the word of God in our lives. The word of God's influence on our lives does not end with the new birth. It continues with leading us and guiding us, disciplining us, strengthening us, convicting us. So in the rest of this chapter, he's going to talk about the impact of the Word of God upon our lives continuously as Christians after he has brought us out of the graves of spiritual death by his Word of truth. And he's going to tell us also how to read the Bible. You know what hermeneutics is. Hermeneutics is principles of biblical interpretation. You've got to know them. When you read the Bible, you've got to know how to read the Bible and study the Bible. And you just can't pick it up and start reading and think to know, expect to get something out of it. So there's some of the very practical rules that God gives us in this passage to help us know how to read the Bible and how to hear the Bible preached. So let's go back to verse 19. And he says, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." Now you say, what does that verse have to do with homiletics? These just look like ordinary, everyday admonitions to the Christians. Don't talk too much. Listen carefully. Don't get mad. Except, here's where the context is so important. These are commands on how to read the Bible. How to read the Word of God that brought you out of spiritual death into spiritual life so that it continues to benefit you as you face the trials and the temptations of everyday life. It's talking about how to read and hear the Bible. Notice what it says. It says, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear the Word of God." The Word of God that brought you forth. Now, everyone be quick to hear. Now, you notice what it doesn't say? It doesn't say everyone be quick to read the Word of God. Why? Hardly anybody had a Bible in those days. I mean, Bibles were copied and reproduced by hand. And it wasn't until after Gutenberg invented the printing press, right before the Reformation, that everybody had his own Bible. But everybody could hear the Word of God because there were all these preachers and there were all these teachers and all these apostles. So when he says, be quick to hear, that includes reading, but it includes preaching as well. Now, what is it to be quick to hear and to read the Bible? That means when you read something in the Bible, that is true, a doctrine, a law, a fact, don't argue with it. Don't hesitate. Be quick to hear with obedience. That's what it means. Be quick to hear the word of God and to read the word of God with the hearing of obedience. Don't take your time. There's an urgency about life. There's an urgency in dealing with temptations and with trials. There's an urgency with reading the Bible. So when you read and study the Bible, you seek to understand it as quickly as you possibly can and then live by it. Don't put it off. Don't be negligent. Don't be lazy. When you hear something that's true from a preacher, or you read something that's true in the Bible, be quick to hear it with obedience and do it. Don't argue with it. Don't try to get out of it. Not only be quick to hear, but it says also, be slow to speak. When you're hearing the Word of God and you're reading the Word of God, be slow to complain. Be slow to criticize. Be slow to argue with it. Don't see yourself as someone that stands over the Word of God to judge it. But see yourself as someone who stands under the Word of God to be judged by it. So be quick to hear it and obey it. But be slow to speak in any kind of argumentative response. Keep your mouth shut and your ears open. And then it says, but let everyone be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. Be slow to be offended. There's things in the Bible that will offend you. Have the potential to offend you. There's things in the Bible that have the potential of hurting your feelings and of making you mad and of insulting you, because the Bible does not flatter you. The Bible does not say anything to make you feel good, to make you feel happy. And if you're not humble and slow to speak and quick to hear, the Bible will offend you and make you mad. And then when that happens, you will stop obeying the Bible. And it says in the next sentence, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And if you read the Bible and something in it insults you and makes you mad, upsets you, then the one thing that God wants you to do as a faithful Christian, and that is be righteous, is going to be disturbed. Because somebody who has unjust, unchristlike anger in his heart will not live a righteous life. He may read the Bible, but he will not live a righteous life. Now, what this verse is not saying is don't ever get angry. It's not saying that anger is a bad thing. What was the verse in Psalms? It says, be angry and sin not. It doesn't say don't get angry ever. It just says, whenever you do get angry, make sure you're not sinning. Now, when is anger not sinful? When what makes you mad makes God mad. When you get angry over the things that make Christ angry, you're not sinning. When you get angry with yourself because you fall short of the mark, when you get angry with immorality and adultery and jealousy and apostasy, that's what God does. That's what Jesus does. Now make sure your anger is moderate. Make sure you don't get too angry. But it's not saying here, don't ever get angry. It's saying whenever you're angry because the Bible has insulted you and smacked you in the face and made you look something less than you thought you were, it fills your heart with anger and you will stop obeying God. Why should I obey God? Look what He does to me. I don't deserve these things that He puts in my life that are insulting to me. No, that is true. You deserve worse. So you're far worse than you think you are. And so sometimes God has to bring you down and help you see yourself as you really are. And that hurts. That's not fun. That's very painful. And if you're not willing to be taught by the Word of God, your hearts will be filled with anger against God that will keep you from being a righteous person. So there's three hermeneutic principles. When you read the Bible or you hear it preached, be swift to hear, be slow to speak, and don't let it bother you when it insults you. Next principle. In verse 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all the remains of wickedness, receive the word implanted. What does that phrase mean? Putting aside, casting off all filthiness and everything that remains of wickedness in you. It's talking about repentance. You can't read the Bible if you don't repent. You can't understand it. Whenever you pick up a Bible cold and just start reading it, if there's not this repentance and this desire to be convicted of the sin that remains in your life, you're not going to get anything out of it. If you come to church to hear the preacher preach simply because you liked hearing preach, but you don't come to the preaching of the Word with a desire to repent and be ripped apart by the grace and Spirit of God and exposed for what you really are so that you might turn from it, forget it. You're not going to get anything out of the preaching of the Word of God or the reading of it. So that's a very important hermeneutic principle, is when you come to read the Bible and have your Bible study, don't just pick up the Bible and start reading it cold. But come to it with a repentant attitude, with a desire for repentance. Lord, I have been such a sinner. I'm ashamed of my life. I pray that you would help me to be a better Christian and that you would draw me closer to you as I read this word. So repentance, coming to the Bible in repentance, is a vitally important thing. Here's another principle. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all the remains of wickedness. And all the remains. There's plenty of wickedness that remains within the Christian. There's still pockets of rebellion for which we ought to be ashamed. There's still dark places in our soul that still need to be sanctified and cleansed and turned from. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all the remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the implanted word. Or some translations say, in meekness, receive the implanted word. You know what the word humility and meekness here, the Greek word underneath it means? Teachable. Come to the reading or the preaching of the Word of God with a teachable spirit. Not one that's ready to argue. Not one that holds up your fist to keep God out of your life. Not someone who says, I don't care what the Bible says, I am not going to change my mind on this. But it with a teachable spirit. You say, Lord, I want to be taught. If I believe things that are not true, change my mind. Maybe I'll be willing to have my mind changed. If there's things in my life that you don't want there, make me willing to see what those things are and to be teachable to hate them and to turn from them. You remember Calvin's testimony? If you were to put all the books that Calvin wrote side by side, they'd be as wide as this room. And they're all about God, one way or another. And the one time that Calvin gives his testimony on how he became a Christian is just one sentence in all those books. It's just one sentence. And it's in his introduction to the book of Psalms, I think. And he says this: by a sudden act of conversion, God subdued my heart to teachableness. Now that says it, doesn't it? When God subdues your heart to teachableness, you know you're a Christian. And when I've actually had some people say, well, I don't think that's a good testimony because he never mentioned Jesus. So why do you think Calvin's a Christian since he never mentioned Jesus? Anyway, so by a sudden act of conversion, God conquered my soul, my heart, my whole inner life to be teachable to his word. I want to believe whatever God believes. I want to live however God lives on a creaturely level. And without that spirit of teachableness, when you come before the preaching of the word, or you come before the reading of the word with a know-it-all attitude, it's not going to be of much benefit to you. You got to come saying, Lord, I want to be teachable to whatever you teach me. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness in teachableness, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. God's implanted that word in your heart. Now embrace it. Cling to it. Make it your life. Not just something you do when it's convenient. But make this implanted word the most important thing in your life, so that without it, you'd starve to death. Why? Because it's able to save your souls. Now, that sounds so cliché today. But think about what it says. This book is able, has all the power of God, to save throughout all eternity and in all its parts your entire inner life. The word soul can also be translated person. It can also be translated you. Everything you are can be changed and empowered and strengthened by that word. Doesn't just mean it saves you from hell when you die. It means that that word is able to forgive you of your sins. It's able to sanctify the pockets of resistance that are still there. It's able to help you get through trials, trusting God. It's able for you to resist temptations when they come to try to snatch your heart away from Him. All this is the power of the Word of God. Bear in mind how powerful this Word is. By mere word, by speaking, God brought the whole universe into being out of nothing. He said, let there be light. There was light. And that same powerful word that created the universe has been implanted in your heart, so that it might have its effects in your life as you face the trials and the temptations of life. Read the Word of God with a repentant attitude. in teachableness, because it's able to save your soul in the fullest sense of the word. And then here's the famous verse. But don't just be a hearer of it, a reader of it. Prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Do it. After you've read the word of God and it's penetrated your heart and convicted you and encouraged you, and you've come before it with a teachable spirit and repentance, now do it. Do the word of God, not just once, but may your whole life be spent in doing what the word of God commands, what the word of God teaches, the rest of your life. Not just when it's convenient. Not just when you agree with it. But when you come to the word of God, whether it's being read or preached, don't just be a, there's an old Scottish phrase, don't just be a sermon taster. Don't just be someone that loves to taste good preachers. You hear tapes of good preachers. That's wonderful. You read sermons written by good preachers. That's wonderful. That's all sermon tasters do. They taste good sermons, just like they taste good wine. Don't be simple sermon taster. Be a doer of the word of God. Do it in your life, no matter how difficult, no matter how inconvenient, no matter how problematic it is for you. You prove yourselves to be doers of the word of God and not mere hearers who delude themselves. Sermon tasters love deceive themselves. I love to go to this church to preach. I like to hear that sermon, that preacher preaches, but he doesn't do anything to his life. It's of no benefit. You deceive yourself. If you just like to read the Bible because it's fascinating, or hear good sermons because they're well put together, or because the preacher has an eloquent voice, and yet you don't do that word in your everyday life, and you think you're a Christian, you deceive yourselves. All sermon tasters have deceived themselves. They think they're something that they're not, simply because they enjoy and are entertained by stories in the Bible or by good preachers. But they do not do that word in their life. It's not a persistent, constant occupation with them. It's not something they just do every now and then. But doing the Word of God is a constant preoccupation. But prove yourselves doers of the Word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the Word, sermon taster, he's good at judging sermons. But if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. He said somebody who's a mere hearer, he likes to hear the word of God, but he doesn't put it to practice in life, is somebody like somebody who looks in a mirror. And he sees his reflection. And he studies that reflection a little while. But then, pretty soon, he walks away from the mirror and forgot everything he saw. Forgot what he looked like. You say, that is stupid. Yeah, it is. For somebody to look at a mirror, see himself, study himself a little bit, and then walk away and completely forget what he looks like. Well, that's the person that's a hearer, but not a doer. Verse 25, but One who looks intently, just doesn't give it a glance, but one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. What a passage that is. First face the trials, tribulations, temptations of life. God's caused him to be a new creation. He sees himself in the mirror. He sees his sin. He sees the blemishes. But he also sees the newness of it. And so he looks intently in that mirror to study what God has made of him and how God has changed him and how he needs to change in other places. Except here, James doesn't call it a mirror. He calls it the perfect law of liberty. What's he calling the perfect law of liberty? The Bible. The word of truth. The mirror. You look into the Bible and you see yourself. You see what you were. You see what God made of you. You look into the Bible and you see the face of Jesus. And you see how much you resemble him and how much you don't. You look into the Bible and you see the face of God. Genesis through Revelation is the perfect law of liberty. Now the whole Bible there is called a law. The whole Bible is a perfect law. There is no other book like it on earth. Everything in it bears divine authority. You are commanded by God to believe every word of the gospel. It's law. There's a difference between law and gospel, but there's also, means the same thing. The gospel is a law. You are commanded to believe in Jesus. The gospel is not an empty little invitation. Believe in Jesus if you want to, okay? But the gospel is a command from the living God. Believe this or perish. So the whole Bible, from Leviticus to Genesis beforehand to John 3:16 to the book of Revelation, all of it is of divine authority and is a perfect law. Now, I have seen some commentators do some fancy footwork to get out of having to obey the laws of the Old Testament. And they say the New Testament is called the perfect law of liberty to remind us that it takes the place of the Old Testament law with its imperfections and its legalism and its slavery. Doesn't say anything of the kind. Did you know the Old Testament says the same thing as this? Well, James, who was Jewish, grew up at home with Jesus, knew what the Old Testament taught. And when James says that the Bible is the mirror, the perfect law of liberty in which I see myself in relation to God, he's simply abbreviating what he read in the book of Psalms. I want you to turn with me to Psalms 119. And let's start reading with verse 41. See if this reminds you of James referring to the perfect law of liberty. Psalm 119:41. May thy loving kindness also come to me, O Lord, thy salvation according to thy word. So I shall have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in thy word. And do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I wait for thine ordinances. So I will keep thy law continually forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty. For I seek thy precepts. I will also speak of thy testimonies before kings, and shall not be ashamed. And I shall delight in thy commandments, which I love. And I shall lift up my hands to thy commandments, which I love. And I will meditate on thy statutes. See anything legalistic or enslaving about those words? The psalmist says exactly what James says. It's only when I'm obeying the law of God for Jesus' sake that I have any kind of liberty at all. That if I'm not obeying the law of God out of love for Jesus Christ, I am a slave to myself. There is no such thing as liberty outside of Christ and the law of God. It is a perfect law. It comprehends everything in all of life. You remember what God said through Moses when he was challenging the children of Israel? He says to the children of Israel, show me, go anywhere and show me any law, any code of ethics, anywhere in the world or in history that is as just and perfect as this holy law. You know, you can still throw out that challenge today to anybody. Anybody you meet in the street that's critical of Christianity, critics saying it's a book, an old book, obscure, out of date, say, hey, show me. Go anywhere in the world, anywhere in history, any philosophy, any religion, show me anywhere in the world a code of ethics, a system of law that is as just and as perfect as this holy law found in Holy Scripture. They have to keep their mouth closed. There is no such law that is as perfect as this law of liberty. Now, the law of God does not give liberty. Christ came to set us free. To do what? Did Christ come to set us free to do whatever we want to do? No. Christ came to set us free to do whatever thing we should do. And Psalm says, and because the law of God is so wonderful, I delight in thy law, which I love. You ever take Exodus or Leviticus or Numbers or Deuteronomy? And you start reading all these little few hundred laws. Have you ever said, oh, how I love these. These laws are so delightful to read. They bless my soul. I love all the laws of God found in Holy Scripture, even in the book of Leviticus. Have you ever said anything like that? We live in an antinomian society. We live in a society that hates law, the whole idea of law, outside myself. I'm a law unto myself. I hate all other laws. That's this culture. But we live in a day in which the church of God is predominantly antinomian as well. It is against the law of God. You can go, there's a guy named Zins who wrote an article on Paul's understanding of the law of God. This man claimed to be reformed. And here's what he said. Paul's understanding of the law of God. To quote Paul, to hell with God's law. That's somebody who claims to be reformed. And there are many reformed people who claim to be reformed who say in books and sermons that the Ten Commandments are no longer the standard of righteousness for the Christian church. Now, what's the difference between those guys and the anti-Christian out here who hates God's law? What's the difference between a professed Christian that hates God's law and a non-Christian that hates God's law? None whatsoever. Christ has set us free to do His will. And so when James, let's go back to James, when James talks about the perfect law of liberty, he's simply saying in abbreviated words what the Bible has said everywhere else, that there is no such thing as liberty apart from the law of God, and a real Christian loves the law and delights to read it. You know, we are so far from the law of God today that if you read some of the laws in the Bible, you'll get lost. You will not know what they mean. They are so far from the average Christian's understanding of righteousness and what's right and what's wrong that reading the law of God today confuses so many Christians. But keep studying. Keep using these hermeneutics. Keep saying, Lord, I want the law of God to be a law of a perfect law of liberty for me. I want it to be in my life what it is in fact. So, Lord, when I read the laws of the Old Testament, may I be quick to hear. May I be willing to believe whatever these laws tell me I should believe and never criticize them. Help me not to complain about them. And help me not to get angry at them when they demand of me changes in my life I don't want to make. So James calls the whole Word of God this mirror, this Word of truth. He calls it the perfect law of liberty. And notice the next thing in that verse. Verse 26. But one who looks intently, not just a quick glance, but who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, like those that deceive themselves, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. In what he does, while he's doing it, not after he's done it, but while he's doing it. If he looks at this perfect law of liberty and delights in it and seeks to change his life by it, for Jesus' sake, he's going to be blessed in the very actions that he's performing. Even though they may not be perfect, which they won't be, God still blesses him in the very actions of doing the Word of God. Verse 26 is back to these people that deceive themselves. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Now, he's talking about these hearers who don't do the Word of God. They just hear it and are entertained by it. If anybody thinks that he's being a faithful Christian simply by observing all of these outward religious rituals, that's what the word means. If anybody thinks that he's a real Christian because he's obeying all of these religious rituals, he's taken the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, he's praying the Lord's Prayer, he's putting money in the offering plate, he took vows at weddings, he's baptized, he has his children baptized. If anybody thinks that that's the primary requirements that Christ gives of Christians, and yet he does not do two things, his religion is worthless. Worthless. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue. Has deceived himself, and he's no more Christian than the man in the moon. Now that's interesting that he picked that one sin. It seems to me that there are other sins that are worse. You know, if anyone thinks he's religious but does not restrain his immoral desires, his religion is worthless. If anyone follows all of the ceremonial rituals but does not try to avoid idolatry and self-love. But James didn't say that. James is going to come back and say even more terrible things about the tongue. He says, anybody that is faithful to all these religious rituals but doesn't bridle his tongue, that metaphor is like a wild, unrestrained horse. There's no bridle in his mouth. He just runs free and recklessly, does whatever he says, whatever he wants. If he doesn't control his tongue, his religion is worthless, no matter how many times he takes communion a week, no matter how many babies he has baptized. What does it mean to bridle the tongue, and why is that such an important deal? First of all, it means to be careful what you say. Think before you speak. I had a woman come up to me years ago, and she thought I would like this for some reason. And she said, Joe, you know, I always say what I'm thinking. I said, that's the stupidest thing I ever heard. I always say what I'm thinking. I mean, that's the day, you know, when I'm mad, I do my best not to say anything. I don't always succeed. But when I'm mad at somebody, I try my best not to respond verbally and in anger, because I know I'm going to say the wrong thing. So the Bible says, think before you say anything. Think before you criticize. Think before you compliment. Guard your tongue. Why is that such an important thing? Well, let's look and see. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. And let's start reading with verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. And the good man out of his treasure brings forth what is good. And the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. A good tree can only bear good fruit. A bad tree produces bad fruit. Your words reveal what's on your heart. Your words reveal what kind of tree you are. There's a direct connection between what comes out of your mouth and what's in your heart. No matter what you profess, If you're a blasphemer, if you're careless of the way you speak, quick to criticize, quick to get angry, quick to condemn people, that's not just verbalization. It is a revelation of the evil nature of the heart. One of the surest ways of proving to yourself and the world you have a new heart is you guard your mouth. A good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree bears bad fruit. And what comes out of the heart or the treasure of a man is what shows what a man really is. And that's why it's important to keep your tongue bridled. Watch out what you say, because it reveals what's going on down here. How many times have you wished you could bite your tongue? How many times have you wished you could go back and not say those words again? Words can kill as well as make alive. But notice the next verses here in Matthew 12. Verse 35, the good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. And I say to you that every careless word that man shall speak, they shall render account for it on the day of judgment. That's why you got to bridle your tongue. Because someday when you stand before God on judgment day, God's going to look at you and say, why'd you say that back there in July of 2022? Why'd you cut that person down? Why'd you say that hasty word? Now, we're going to be held accountable before God for every idle, every careless word that we speak. We're going to have to give account for it on the day of judgment. Verse 37, an interesting verse. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. By your words you'll be justified. I thought we believed in justification by faith, not justification by words. But here's what it says. You're going to be justified by words, and you're going to be condemned by your words. What does it mean? Well, James is going to talk about this a little later when he says the faith without works is dead. And now Jesus is being even more specific. Faith without words is dead. Faith with the wrong words is dead. Guard your tongue. Put a bridle on it. Don't say what you just like to say or what you're thinking. You remember what comes out of your mouth reveals what kind of character you have. One more verse. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Now understand what that verse is not saying. That verse is not saying you can comprehend the very nature of Christianity in these two words. Visit children and orphans in their distress. Nothing else matters. All these doctrines the Christian faith talks about, the Christian faith can be summarized in these two commandments. Pure and true religion. Visit widows and orphans. That's not what it's saying. In context, he's just condemned the guy whose religion was external, whose religion was basically doing outward things that were correct. And now he's saying that's not true in pure religion. True and pure religion includes those things, but it starts with the heart, and it starts with love for other people, particularly in distress, and a willingness to help other people in distress whenever you can, and also a love for holiness and a desire to be unspotted by the world. Now, have you ever heard anybody say to you, I've heard it over and over by preachers who should know better, for me, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. You heard anybody say that before? Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. Well, number one, that's meaningless. Everything and everybody in the universe is in some relationship with God. Whether you're a heathen or a Christian, you're in some kind of relationship with God for the very fact that he's your creator and you're a creature. That rock out there on the side of the hill is in a relationship with God. It's lying there in the grass in a relationship to God. What kind of relationship? And besides, Christianity is a religion. Here it says, true and pure, undefiled religion in the sight of God. Christianity is a relationship with God, a father and child, Savior and saved. But it's also a religion. I remember growing up in the mountains of West Virginia, some of these old preachers, if they thought a guy, and some of them had PhDs, if they thought that a guy was a solid, substantial Christian, they would say, Joe, that man's got religion. And everybody knew what he meant. He's got religion. That is, at the core of his being are these commitments and these presuppositions and these assumptions that are based upon the Bible that govern every aspect of his life. That's true religion. True religion is when you have these commitments that begin in the heart to the living God. When you're bound to Him by covenant. And you assume that every word of His word is true. And you seek to live by it and you're committed to live by it. That's religion. In fact, there are all kinds of religions. You may be a Buddhist or a Hindu or something and have these commitments you want to live by, these assumptions you make about life. Everybody has a religion. There's no such thing as a religionless person. But Christianity is different than all other religions in the history of this world. It's the only revealed religion. All other religions start with man and man's imagination. True and pure religion is religion that comes from God unmixed with human opinion. It's revealed. Every assumption is revealed. Every commitment is revealed. Everything about the Christian religion comes from God. And that does not originate with man. And that's how you can test your religion. Because you've got one. Does it start with you and human opinion and human desires and human attitudes? Or does it begin with the will of the living God contained in Holy Scripture? True religion seeks to be socially involved with those in need and to express love and compassion to the most vulnerable. And true religion also always involves purity and the attempt to keep oneself unspotted by the world. You have true religion? Let us pray. Great God in heaven, we thank you for your word of truth. We thank you that that word called us out of death into life, out of darkness into light. We thank you that that word now continues to sustain us and direct us. And we thank you that someday that word will raise us from our physical graves. We thank you for this practical passage. We could read it over and over and over. We pray that it would shape our thinking, our living, what we feel is important in this world. May we be people who have compassion for widows and orphans and those in need. May we seek to be holy and morally pure as we live in this world. We pray for the sake of Christ. Amen. Let us stand and confess our faith in the living God as we recite the Apostles' Creed together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, crucified, dead, and buried, ascended into hell. Third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. For the past couple Sundays, we've been looking at the words that we always use when we serve communion. This cup is the new covenant. We saw that that means that the cup of wine is not only a symbol of redemption and the new covenant, it is also a testimony that the new covenant is in place and his promises are being fulfilled. And we saw that the new covenant includes all of the covenant promises of the covenants of the Old Testament, as well as newer and richer promises, like a new heart, the Holy Spirit within our hearts, and with the progress of Christianity, to the point that as time goes on, Christianity and its adherents will outnumber all other religions on the face of the earth. Now let's see what the next phrase is. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Since Adam, every covenant that God has established with man has required the shedding of blood. And what's the testimony? What does it mean? Well, you know, there was one covenant that didn't require didn't have a substitutionary sacrifice because it didn't have the provision for forgiveness. And that's the covenant that God made with Adam and Eve before the fall, the covenant of works. When God said to Adam and Eve, don't eat of the tree of the garden, the tree of knowledge, or you and your posterity will perish. And that's when death came into the world. That's when sinful nature came into the world. And there was no possibility of forgiveness on that first covenant. God didn't say to Adam and Eve, don't eat of the tree, or if you repent, I'll say, forgive you. He says, if you eat of the tree, you will die. Period. No possibility of forgiveness. So Adam and Eve ate of the tree. They died spiritually. They passed death on to their descendants. And no sooner did they do that than God entered into a second covenant with them, called the covenant of grace. And in that covenant, there was the provision for forgiveness. Adam taught his sons that acceptance with God is only by sacrificial blood. He did this several ways. He taught that to Adam and Eve after they sinned. And they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves as if that would do anything. And so God killed animals and made animal skins for them to live, for them to wear. Shed the blood of animals so that they could live in the presence of God. And then Adam told his sons, offer God a bloody sacrifice. Abel did it. Cain didn't do it. Cain died. Abel lived spiritually. And so, praise the Lord, we're not under the covenant of works in that sense. Praise the Lord that God provided a substitute. Somebody who would shed his blood in our place. and die the death that we should have died. And that person was none other than the Son of God incarnate Himself. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Let us pray. Lord, may we never forget those words and always be grateful to You for them.